with the reality that apart from the sinlessness of Jesus Christ, both in his birth, his nature as God, of very God and yet truly man, his sinlessness and his life lived in perfect obedience to the Father, and the sinlessness that allowed him to go to the cross and offer his own life in exchange for ours. Without those things, Christmas has no meaning. His coming has no meaning. His sinlessness is absolutely essential, and it's at the very core of his mission in coming to us. But this morning, I want us to move beyond Bethlehem. I want us to move beyond the sinless nature of Jesus as the Son of God who took upon himself our humanity and our flesh. And I want us to move into the life of Jesus. The life of Jesus as he grew, as he faced temptation, as he overcame and fought against sin and temptation and won, sinlessly so, in total perfection. Jesus didn't come and live a robotic life that was above temptation. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows your temptation. Jesus did not come with a nature that could not feel. He was truly human. True, he had a sinless nature as God that could not fail, but he also had a truly human nature that experienced real temptation with real ramifications were he to give in to that. He, as a perfect man, so that he might make imperfect men into his own people, leading us as the second Adam, as we saw last week. That is my desire from Galatians 4:4-5 this morning, that you would see that and feel that and taste that and know that our Savior is God and that he is good. I want to focus our attention in these two verses this morning on the reality of the life that Jesus perfectly lived for you. For you. I've grown up in church, and so I've heard it all of my life that Jesus Christ came to die for you. And that's true. But it's incomplete. Jesus Christ also came to live for you. And because he lived in the way that he did live for you, he could die for you. You must not put the cart before the horse. And we as Christians must not move from the manger to the cross as if there was nothing in between. There is a wealth in between that we are the poorer for not understanding if we don't pause for a moment and force our minds to go where Scripture goes to understand the entire life of Jesus. How do you totally, fully, finally grasp that perfection? I don't know. We'll find out if we can. And I don't think we will. But we need to try. Number one, this morning, Jesus, look at Galatians 4:4-5. Number one, Jesus lived under the law. You need to grasp this. But when the fullness of time came, simply that in God's sovereign, predetermined plan and timeline, when the time was right, at the perfect time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, truly man, as we discussed last week, truly man, yet without the sin nature of an earthly father. He was born of a woman in human flesh, but he was born under the law. You know, to grasp the meaning of Christmas, to grasp the meaning of Bethlehem, to grasp the meaning of the manger, is to grasp Christ's perfect and sinless relationship to the law. And I don't think that we as Christians take the time often enough to think about the law that God had previously given and the relationship that Jesus Christ had to that law in living under that law. What has the law done to you? Well, in case we can't remember, the law has crushed you. The law has deemed all of us guilty before God. It has pronounced a curse upon us. It has destroyed the concept and the proud idea that somehow we are like God, like Satan says to Adam and Eve. It has revealed our sin. And it has left us in absolute poverty because of what it has revealed about us. Is the law bad? No, the law is good. You need to know there's a disease so that you'll go to the doctor. You need to be aware that there is something wrong. And the law does that for us. It condemns humanity. It shows that we have violated God's standard of absolute perfection. And yet here is Christ, born of a woman, truly man, and submits his life. Born under the law, he lives under the righteous demands of his Father, of the law that his Father gave. And as Paul would explain it to the Corinthians in his second letter to them, chapter 8, verse 9, for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Christ lived under the law in the flesh, experiencing the demands of the law, making himself poor in the sense that he did not become a sinner, but that he took on the humanity of poor sinners that we might take on eventually his life and become rich spiritually so. How did God do this? What is it that God has done? Now, I can say this, that the why God would love us that way and the why God would do that is beyond me. It's beyond you. We'll never plumb the depths of God's love. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. None of us deserve it. But I can tell you what God has done, and I can tell us how it is done because God's word is clear in revealing that to us. Christ became poor. He placed himself under the law along with all of humanity so that we, through his life, his sinless life, might become rich. We need to back up for a moment as we look at Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, and grasp the importance of how this applies to us. Christ took upon himself the poverty of humanity. I'm going to go to Jesus, perhaps his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, in giving the Beatitudes there at the very beginning of that sermon, says that it is those who are poor in spirit who are blessed. Those who understand their spiritual poverty. Because the law has condemned them and the law has then pointed them to their need for a Savior. Blessed are those who understand that. And how sad and how damning it is for those who don't. Who live their lives in some spiritual pride, thinking that they're just fine. And that God is fine with them, only to find out too late the contrary is true, that apart from Christ, there is no one who lives. Christ came, born in the poverty of humanity, understanding what is like, yet sinlessly so. Like us, born under the law, he had to become like us so that he could identify with us. And ultimately become our substitute on the cross. He's not a God who is unfamiliar with what the children of Adam go through. Aren't you thankful that that is part of the Christmas story? That in Christ coming, it's not just a baby. It's a life. A life lived under the law so that he identifies with the children of Adam in all of their poverty and all of their weaknesses, humanly speaking. Yet he could do it without sin so that the richness of a perfect life could be granted to them someday. I love Hebrews chapter 2. There's a span of a few verses in here, beginning in verse 14, that I think merit reading this morning. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood this fallen human experience, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. That is the devil. He wins. And might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, listen to this. Listen to the love of God in the life of Christ given for you in humanity. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Us. The one born under the law. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, satisfaction before God for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Jesus Christ knows what you feel. Jesus Christ knows what you experience. Jesus Christ has come to satisfy the Father in our place by his perfect life under the law. What do we learn from this passage in Galatians 4? Look back at your Bibles. We learn that God sent his Son. Why did God send his Son? Why didn't God send a prophet? Why didn't God send a preacher, any other preacher other than his Son? Jesus was the greatest preacher. Why didn't God send just a preacher? Why didn't God send a priest? A really good priest. Like Isaiah. Like Ezra. Why didn't God send them? And the answer is this. God can only be satisfied with God. Why? Because God demands total, perfect, undefiled, holy perfection. And those three adjectives only describe God. God is the only one who is perfect, undefiled, and holy. And so God sends his Son. God sends God. No one else could meet the standard. Second thing we learn from this two verses is this, that only a perfect man could stand in the place of men. Not only did God have to send God, but he had to send God in such a way that he stood in the place of men with men. Not theoretically, but actually. Made of a woman, born of a woman, born with true humanity. So God sent his Son, God sent his Son in humanity to satisfy, thirdly, the standard that he has produced, the law. The standard that God demanded of us and we failed, he also demanded of his Son, but his Son succeeded. Now it says something about God and how seriously he takes sin, that he would send his only Son. God doesn't change the rules so that he can spare his Son. He sends his Son subject to the same rules, subject to the same law, so that we might be released from the penalty that the law imposes for our sin. Because his son met it. And he offers that satisfaction of the law to all who are in him. We are treated as God looks at his son, as God looks at Christ, so God looks at all who are in the son. And just read through Paul's letters, how many times Paul uses the preposition in him, or in Christ, or in God. We are in him. We experience the blessing of one who lived in our place, fulfilled the law, and releases us from the penalty of us having broken it. God never winks at sin and says, well, we'll just rewrite the rules. God doesn't just say, well, I've got so many pardons I can hand out, I'll just hand those out. Yes, you're wrong. Yes, you sinned. Yes, you broke the law. We'll just forget about it. No. He sent his son to satisfy in life and in death that all who are in him might experience the blessing of God's acceptance, just as he accepts his own son. Thomas Goodwin wrote this 400 years ago, for he had no other end, speaking of Christ, to come down into this world but to sustain our persons and to act out our parts and to have what was have to be done to us acted upon him. Christ lived for us and suffered for us, but he did so sinlessly. In fact, we might, if we were writing the story, say this, that the sinless Savior, because of his sinlessness, incurred no suffering. But the very opposite is true in God's economy. It was the sinlessness of the Savior that made him worthy to suffer and brought about his suffering. Not for his own sin, but for the sins of those whom he came for. He came for our sins. And his sinlessness made him qualified to take upon him the sins of others because he had none of his own for which to pay. He was made under the law, but Jesus is not only subject to the law, Jesus lives, secondly, fulfilling that law in every nuance, in every jot, in every tittle. Jesus lived the law. He fulfilled the law. Romans 5, verses 18 through 21, we read this. So then as through one transgression, meaning Adam, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness, one life of righteousness, Jesus Christ, there resulted justification of life to all men. Meaning that those who believe, God pronounces just and justified as if they have no sin because Christ has paid for it. Moving on to verse 19. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Now listen to this. Even so through the obedience of the one, Christ, the many will be made righteous. We're all Adam's children. We've all fallen. We have all inherited his sin nature. We talked about that last week. But now through the obedience, not just his coming, but his life living, perfect obedience, many would become righteous. And before we get to the details of how Christ fulfilled the law in his sinless life, in his perfect obedience, I want us to first consider how humbling that was for Jesus. I want you to think about that. Jesus humbled himself by taking on humanity, yes, but he humbles himself by becoming subject to the very law he wrote. Now, I will not ask for a show of hands, but how many of you parents have laid forth rules for your children that you yourself have broken? No candy before dinner? No eating in bed? All these kinds of things. And it's frustrating, isn't it? Sometimes we just, you know, we finally are alone and it's quiet and you just want a snack. You just want to do something and you just, and then they walk around the corner. You hide it. It's humiliating. It's frustrating. But if you're going to be consistent, you have to live by the rules you wrote. What about God? The creator of everything. Subjugating himself to fallen humanity by taking on our nature. He made us, and now he becomes like us. And not in a utopian world that only he got to live in. No, he lives where we live. He experiences the pain of sin. Not his own, but the world around him. Hunger, thirst, betrayal, exhaustion, sorrow, death of friends. He knows in his place of, but more than that, the law. He must fulfill the law in every respect, and he himself gave the law. There was a Dutch theologian who lived about a century ago by the name of Gerhardus Voss. He wrote this: for a human person, it is not humiliation to keep the law of God. And it's not, is it? It's right. He made us, we play by his rules. He's the creator, we are the creature. We understand that distinction. For law keeping befits our status as a creature. For Christ, it was different. Although he possessed a human nature, it nevertheless stands in relationship to the law through the person. And this is the person of the Son of God. God's Son, as very God, is not subject to the law, but is himself the eternal foundation of all the law and justice. Thus, for the lawgiver, it is a humiliation to become a law keeper. Christ humbles himself in his humanity and he fulfills the law. How humbling that is. How did he do that? Two ways. The first way that Christ humbles himself under the law is that he underwent what theologians refer to as passive obedience. And if you're taking notes, write that down. Christ suffered passively for us. What do we mean by that? That Christ suffered the penalty of sin. He passively, he lived in such a way that he absorbed the penalty for sin. He experienced the penalty for sin in his life, living in a fallen world. He experienced the pain of life in a fallen world. We just can't even fathom life without that pain. We're so accustomed to it. He goes through that part of living in our place, but then ultimately he suffers God's judgment against sin at the cross. He takes upon himself the penalty meted out by the law for sin, our sin, not his. And so it is, think of it as punitive justice that the law demands. If you break the law, you die. Christ died because we broke the law. He absorbs the penal, the punitive justice against sin because the law had been broken by Adam and all of his descendants. Now he comes as one of Adam's type, meaning human, to absorb that which humans have earned, and that is justice. We said it over the summer when we looked at the Psalms of Lament and the passages dealing with suffering, didn't we? All suffering in this world is because of sin. I don't mean that you went out and you did something wrong and in some sort of New Age karma way, God's getting revenge. That's not it. But all sickness is a result of Adam's sin. The world was perfect before that. There was no pain. There was no sorrow. There was no, ladies, if you can even imagine, there was no pain in childbirth. That's a result of sin and the fall. We're all experienced with that. And Christ came and he enters a world upon which the curse is running rampant, and he feels the weightiness of sin. Him who had never known sin. And he feels it in his humanity for us, because the law had been broken and everything as it had originally been determined is in chaos. And then it culminates when God pours out his wrath upon sin at the cross on Jesus' human body. One of those mind-bending moments in history. Christ died for our sin. Now, does that mean God died? It's not possible for God to die. But Christ in his humanity died a real death with real blood that was shed upon the cross for us. Why? He died in our stead, in our place, made like us as humans born of women, born under the law. And now the law is crushing him. Because we have earned that. Humanity has earned that. Just a chapter prior in Galatians 3 verse 13, the Apostle Paul says this, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. The hymn writer said it well. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. In Jesus' life, he came and he lived under the law, bearing the curse of the law, feeling the weight of the law as God punished sin, getting what the law metes out righteously, perfectly so. Jesus passively took it. The second way Jesus fulfills the law is by his active obedience. If the first is passive and he absorbs the wrath of God against sin that we had earned by our violation of the law in humanity, the second thing he does is actively fulfill the law. He not only takes the law's consequences, he fulfills the law by perfect obedience. He is actively obeying the law. We've known this. We've seen this, right? In John, as Jesus says multiple times, I do always what pleases the Father. Always. He doesn't ever do anything less. And so Jesus fulfills in all righteousness the demands of the law. It's insufficient if Jesus only forgives sin. Now I want to just take a moment and maybe short circuit some thinking here. We are preaching an incomplete gospel if we say Jesus died to forgive your sins. That is true, and that is necessary, and that is needed. But it is much more than that. Because Jesus also gives you his righteousness. He takes away the sin, and because he has actively obeyed the law, fulfilled the law, he gives us his righteousness. And we'll talk about this more next week, but it's found in 2 Corinthians 5:21, among other places. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, God, it's not enough for God to accept us on the basis of neutrality, in other words, no sin. God demands that there be the fulfilled and total existence of righteousness, the perfection of himself. And that is why Christ was, it was necessary for him to be born under the law to take sin, but also actively to obey and give righteousness in its place to those who believe. It's the what theologians refer to as the great exchange. He took our sin and gave us his righteousness. Chris Anderson's recent hymn, "His Robes for Mine." His robes for mine. What wonderful exchange. Christ suffered in my stead and then gives me his inviolable perfection and righteousness. Because he fulfilled the law on our behalf. Who else can do that? Who else can suffer for sin and give righteousness? Only God. That is a miracle of miracles. Voss says again, Christ not only restores the violated justice through punishment, but also by obedience earns all the benefits of eternal life for those who are his. What is God say to his people in the Old Testament, repeated by Peter in 1 Peter 3? Just be without sin, for I am without sin. Is that what he says? No, he says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Positive righteousness, positive perfection. Christ did this by his sinless life. Jesus gives us some indication that this is what it was all about when he was first on the scene in Matthew chapter 3 as Jesus is baptized. He says, permitted at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us, listen, to fulfill all righteousness. He earned it. Under the law, he fulfilled the law. Voss again says this, and this might be worth writing down because he succinctly states it. In passive obedience, the law acted upon Christ with its curse. In active obedience, Christ acts upon the law by fulfilling it. Both are necessary. Both are true. What unbelievable riches we have. Judgment has been removed by Christ's righteous life. Blessing and acceptance and standing before God has been granted by that same perfect life of obedience. Sinless perfection has led to the miracle of salvation in his birth and in his life under the law, keeping the law, fulfilling the law. And God, here's good news for you this morning. God is pleased with Jesus. God is pleased with Jesus. And all who are in the Son, God is equally pleased with them as well because they are covered by the righteousness of one who acted upon the law. That is good news. It's not, well, I hope God accepts me. He accepted the Son. If you are in the Son, you are accepted, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, you are accepted in the Beloved One. Not on our own, in the Beloved One. In the Beloved One, we know what the Father says about him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Completely satisfied. Thirdly, we find that Jesus lived pleasing the Father. And we have the fruits of this in verse 5. Going on down through verse 6. So that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Because Jesus lived sinlessly and perfectly, we experience the blessing and the result that he experiences. It's like stunning. Stunning. We are redeemed. Verse 5. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Secondly, we receive adoption as sons. Think about this. God doesn't just tolerate you. Fine. Get in the car. I guess if I have to. No, we receive the adoption as sons. And in Jewish culture in which Paul is writing here to the Galatians, once you were adopted, you could never be disowned. But here's a kicker. Biological children could be, but not an adopted son. We are adopted. We are permanent. We are secure. We can never be taken backwards. We are adopted and brought into the family as sons, given all the rights and privileges of sonship. We are called in Romans joint heirs with Christ. Think about that. Paul goes on here in verse 6 and says that we have received the Spirit, the indwelling Spirit of God. Though Christ is gone, His Spirit remains with us. And we have the most, look at what the Spirit then does in us. It causes us to cry out to the living God, to the holy God, Abba. Aramaic, the most intimate term for a father. Abba, Father. How different that is for the man outside of Christ. How different that is. Think about how the demons and the maniac, particularly in Mark 5 at Gadara, how they treat Jesus. What do we have to do with you? Get away. That's how sinners approach God. We don't want your light. We don't want your holiness. We don't want your... Look at the world around us today. Do they want God? They hate God. But the Spirit in us, the Spirit of His Son, just like the Son speaks to the Father, so we speak to the Father. Abba, Father. Oh, because of Christ and what He has earned and accomplished for us, and we have been made heirs together with Him. I don't know that we will ever fully grasp the weight of that blessing. Even in eternity, to be counted with the Son, that God the Father is pleased. Isaiah 53:10 is a vivid, horrific picture of what it took for the Father to be pleased with us. But it pleased the Lord to crush Him. What did it take for the Father to be well pleased with us? That He crushed His perfect law-keeping Son. In your place, in my place. It pleased the Father. Why? To bring all of His children home. He was willing to do that to His Son. His Son, if you go back and read Isaiah 53 verses 4 through 9, you'll find the perfect obedience of Jesus foretold there. As a son, He learned obedience. He did what was pleasing to the Father, and the Father in turn crushed Him so that He might accept us. Because Jesus lived a perfect life of obedience, passively absorbing the punishment for sin and actively pleasing the Father. And by the pleasure of the Father in the Son, we become joint heirs, and the Spirit of His Son is in us. Look at verse 7 of Galatians 4. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. How do we become an heir? Through God. the will of the Father, the obedience of the Son, the work of the Spirit. We have become heir to all things. The late John Murray stated it, I think, well and simply when he wrote of Christ's sinless life and perfect obedience. He said, we became the beneficiaries of it. We benefited from Christ's sinless life. We partake of it by union with Him. We became the beneficiaries. Again, I told you, I can't tell you why that is the case, but I can tell you how. I don't know why God would so love the world that He would send His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him would not perish as His Son did in your place, but might have eternal life that His Son merited for you by His perfect righteousness and acceptance with the Father. That's how it happened. Why? I don't know. I don't deserve it. But it's true. It's the good news of Christ's sinless nature and His sinless life. Emmanuel, God with us, has come, and He's come on a mission of redemption and salvation so that someday we might go. We might go to Him because He first came to us. As I close, let me ask you one pointed, piercing question. Right now, where you sit, can you go to the Father? Does the righteousness of Christ and His perfect obedience and His life and death, does it speak for you so that you have received the Spirit of the Son whereby you cry, Abba, Father, and can go? Or are you still estranged from God? Eternity separated from God is real. It is long. It is without recourse. It is without an exit ramp. Your life and your eternity are not a game. You must come to the Father, either as a judge or as the Father. And you will come before Him as one of those two roles. Which will it be? Through the perfect obedience of Jesus, I plead with you, come to Him as the Father. Submit yourself to the truths about the Son that we have in Scripture. Submit yourself to them. Believe them. And come to the Father for salvation. Don't face Him as judge. We've seen what His holiness will do as it rends His own Son, physically crushing Him on the cross. It will be far worse for you, because you've heard what you've heard today. The writer of Hebrews says, it'll be worse for us. There will be worse condemnation. For we have come up to the truth, we've heard the truth, but we will have rejected it if we don't receive Him. Come to Christ, God's substitute for you, by His sinless life, absorbing your punishment and giving you His righteousness. There are no magic words to pray. There are no deeds to be done. It's a heart that, as Paul says in Romans 10, believes these truths. Cast all your hopes for eternity on these truths, on Jesus. And confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the Son of God, come in human flesh, lived and died in my place that I might live. Do you believe that? Do you confess that to be true? I pray that you all do. Let's pray.